So we're in the book of Philippians. Mike went over Philippians chapter 1 first service, so we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. And for those of you guys who don't know, Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in jail. So he was in jail, about ready to appeal to Caesar. So if you've read through the book of Acts, we're dealing with the time period after the book of Acts. If you read through the book of Acts, it ends with Paul in prison, ready to appeal to Caesar. So this is written right after the events of the book of Acts. And he doesn't know how it's going to go. He's kind of being chained to a prison guard at all times. He's kind of in like a house arrest kind of situation. So it's not like a dank, dirty prison cell where he's having to fend off against rats and stuff like that. But it still kind of sucks. He's in house arrest and he has to be chained to a Roman palace guard at all times. And he's going to make his appeal to Caesar. We do know historically that this particular appeal worked out. He went and talked to Caesar, and Caesar let him off, which is really crazy considering who he talked to. He talked to Caesar Nero. Those of you guys who don't know who Caesar Nero is, he was a nut. He did a lot of crazy things. He had a whole room dedicated to bugs, and he used to go in there with a spear, and he used to kill them and slay them. It was weird. He did a lot of weird stuff like that. He was just this crazy, crazy emperor, and he blamed the Christians for everything. He used to set fire to large properties in Rome, and when people were freaking out, he's like, hey, you know, mind if I buy your property off you? They're like, dude, it's on fire, and he's like, yeah, I'll give you like $10 for it. They're like, dude, it's on fire, and he's like, okay, I'll wait for the fire department. And so, like, the longer that they waited, obviously, the lower their property was. So he bought most of Rome that way. He did a lot of just nuts things. He killed his own mom. It was just absolutely insane. And so the fact that he lets Paul off is a miracle. It is a complete miracle that that happened. And Paul definitely says it, dude, I know your prayers are going to deliver me to the Philippians. But the second time he gets caught and appeals to Caesar, it doesn't go so well. That's when he writes the book of 2 Timothy. Those of you guys who read that book, that was written at the very end of his life. It's about 5 years after this book was written. He gets in prison again, appeals to Nero, and Nero has his head cut off. So that's a pretty intense part of Paul's life. But this one, he's in a much better situation. He's about to appeal to him. And the first chapter goes over this idea of suffering for the Lord. You know, Paul looked at his suffering, his affliction, as an opportunity to serve God. And Mike did a very good job of showing us in our own lives, when we have certain amounts of affliction in our lives, do we see that as an opportunity for the furtherance of the glory of God? Or do we just look inward? Now, chapter 1 ends like this. For to you, this is verse 29 of chapter 1, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. If we believe in Jesus, it's been granted. I like how he puts that, like it's a good thing. Yeah, lucky you, man, you get to suffer for him, you know, and that's how he puts it. And in verse 30 says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So Paul's like, dude, I'm in that position. I'm suffering for the Lord's sake. It is very important to understand, even in America, you guys are going to suffer. Everybody suffers. The just suffer and the unjust suffer. Believers suffer, atheists suffer, Hindus suffer, everybody suffers. The difference between a Christian and anybody else is that when we suffer, we consider that God is sovereign, means he's over or in control of everything in our lives, including our suffering. So what a Christian does is understanding that, we look for what is God's purpose in my suffering. I know God is not an abusive God. Whenever he causes pain, there's always a reason. So what is that reason? Now, another reason why Paul is writing this book is because he's telling us as Christians about this glorious thing. It's called joy. It's called joy. And joy for a Christian is like body armor. It protects us against things that happen in our lives. Because joy is a different type of thing. It's not an emotion. Happiness is an emotion. And a lot of people confuse happiness with joy. They're not the same thing. Happiness is, I went to Denny's or whatever, and they give me a free cup of coffee, and I'm happy. Wow. And then sadness is, I leave the parking lot, and somebody nicks my fender. And now I'm sad, right? My emotions, they flip all the time. Joy is different. Joy is an emotion. And I use that in quotations. It's something that is accessed by faith. It's by faith. I'm joyful. and that protects me from negative things. It protects me from negative circumstances, situations, and even emotions. Joy can protect you from emotions. Think about it this way. What if something amazing happened to you guys today? Like you just got a call on the phone and someone says, dude, your grandpa died, which sucks, but you've never met him. He was kind of a jerk. And he's giving you $1 million, you know? And you'd be like, man, it's so cool, right? That would put you on just cloud nine. You're like, oh my gosh, I'm going to get $1 million. Now, no matter what happens to you today, that knowledge is going to protect you in a way. Meaning if I get on the road and someone cuts me off, I'm be like, I don't care, I get $1 million. You know, if I go to the store and somebody like hits me in the face, I'm like, I get $1 million. You know, like that's, it like protects me in a way. That joy, does that make sense? Even though those things are bad and those things might affect me emotionally or circumstantially, the greater joy is in the fact that I get that $1 million. And I love how Chuck Smith puts it. The problem that most people have with joy is it's rooted in something that's fickle. Meaning, and here's how he put it. He's like, what if someone once came up to him, and I'm pretty sure this is a, you can never tell with Chuck Smith. He's got like the driest sense of humor on earth. And so I don't know if he's being sarcastic or serious, but he said someone came up to him after church and said, Chuck, I need like $10,000. You know, I'm really struggling. I just need it. And he's like, okay, yeah, sure. No problem, man. And he writes him a check for $10,000. The guy's like, yeah, that's so awesome. Thank you. And he's leaving and everyone's like, man, you gave that guy so much joy. And he's like, yeah, wait till he tries to cash it. And so what his point is that that guy's got a joy in that check. But the check is only as good as Chuck Smith's bank account, which in his story, he's basically saying he's broke. So when that guy tries to cash it, he's going to be screwed. So your joy can help you. It could protect you from things, but it's only as good as the thing that it's rooted in. It's only as good as the thing it's rooted in. As a Christian, our joy, the thing that we're like, man, it doesn't matter what happens, I got this. Our joy is not on this earth. Our joy is rooted in an eternal God who loves us, died for us, and is going to one day receive us into heaven with him. So because of that, as a Christian, your joy cannot be shifted, changed, or removed from you, no matter what happens in your life. It's kind of cool, right? You have an unshakable foundation of joy that can never be removed. And that becomes like a body armor for us. So as bad things happen in our lives, Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 says this, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. What was Paul's emotional state? Sorrowful. He was sad. But what is his spiritual state? Always rejoicing. Always rejoicing, man. I always got a hope in God. I always have something better coming around the corner. So this is going to help us in our Christian lives. It's going to help us grieve. And we're going to talk about grieving later because I'm not saying that Christians don't feel sad or don't have to grieve. All right, I'm not saying we're weirdos who are walking around with big old smiles on our face all the time. My mom died. It's awesome. Yeah. You know, that's not what I'm saying. We're not weirdos. We do grieve, but there's a grief that we have that is encompassed by joy. And so Paul in verse 1, all that to say, verse 1 and 2 gives us hints on how to access this joy. Verse 1, therefore, because you're going to suffer, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So here's what Paul's saying. He's saying in a community, he's saying if you want joy, if you really want joy, if you want that body armor, if you want that thing that's going to get you through anything, you have to be in community with other believers. And here's why. If you do, and we've all suffered, right? Whenever we suffer, we tend to isolate, right? We tend to want to be alone whenever we're in pain. It's just human nature. When you do that, what you've done is essentially, when you isolate, all you're going to do is you're going to just focus on your problem. You're just going to focus on how bad your life stinks. And if you're anything like me that overthinks everything, you're going to make the problem 10 times worse than it really is. You're going to think about every negative scenario that could happen. And you're going to be like, well, what if this happens? Yeah, you know. And you're going to think about every negative outcome that can happen inside of your life. And you're going to make it worse and worse and worse. And you're just going to wear on your own soul. So here's what Paul's saying. If you want to help yourself get out of this suffering, he says, be in a community with people where good things are happening to them. If any consolation in Christ in verse 1 is what he says. If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. So it means when I get involved with people in church, when I start seeing people like, man, I had the comfort of Christ, or man, like this happened to me, and God helped me in this way, or God helped me in that way, or any fellowship, someone coming up to me and like, you know, encouraging me or something like that. If anything like that happens, Paul says, be of the like mind. Be of the like mind. Do the thing that your heart is going to want to do the least. Okay, because what my heart wants to do is when I'm suffering and someone comes up and be like, man, you know, God just did this awesome thing for me. He totally answered a prayer. And I might outwardly be like, dude, that's awesome. But inwardly, what am I thinking? Why didn't he answer my prayer? You know? Why is everything good happening to you? My life kind of sucks, you know? Am I not praying right? And then you get a little jealous, right? You get a little bitter. You're like, oh, that's great for you. And you might be outwardly bitter. You might be like, man, you know, God just totally answered my prayer. I just got an A on my test. Oh, yeah? Well, my mom just died. So how do you feel now? You know, and like you kind of like just bring them down just immediately. Because you're like, dude, why should I be the only one suffering? You should suffer too. And you kind of like bring it down. What Paul's saying is instead of being like that, look for any excuse to be happy. Instead of seeking every excuse to be sad, which is what I do, right? I'm already depressed. What do? I listen to depressing music and I watch depressing movies. And I think depressing thoughts, right? And I think about all the reasons why I should be sad. That's what I do. Paul says, do the opposite. Look for every reason to be happy. Look for every reason to find joy. And if nothing good is happening in your life, look for people where good things are happening in their life and try to rejoice with them. We rejoice with those who rejoice. But the only way to do that is to fight your selfish nature and to seek love. To seek love. Jesus, it says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, was able to go to the cross with joy. It says, for the joy set out before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, Jesus was on the cross. Think about it. All you guys who have read the gospel accounts, seen the Passion of the Christ, when he was on the cross, was he like, I hope you guys appreciate what I'm doing for you. I hope you're happy. You're going to go to heaven one day because I do this. Are you happy? You know, that's not what he was like, right? He was praying for people. Right? He looked at the thief on the cross and he said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He was always looking, because he is love, he was always looking for an excuse to see the good even in the bad. So as a Christian, we want to learn how to do that. We want to learn how to do that. Get out of yourself and start looking for good things that are happening around you. And even Paul says he needs this. Notice what he says. Verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. What's Paul saying? My circumstances kind of suck. I'm chained to some dude all day. I am about to appeal to a crazy guy who hunts bugs for sport, and he might kill me. My life kind of blows. If you want to help me have joy, do this yourself. And then what Paul would do is he would receive from the Philippians and he'd be like, man, like he would remember, he would remind himself, God is not chained. I might be chained, but God's not chained. Good things are happening in the world. And it encouraged him. Paul, in the depths of a prison, is being encouraged by good things happening in the world. He's not sitting in his prison cell bitter, like, why am I locked up and everyone else is partying in Philippi? This sucks, you know, and he writes him a bummed out letter, like, you guys shouldn't be having fun because I'm suffering for the Lord, and, you know, like, cry with me. That's not what he says. He says, dude, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. By being like-minded. And that's so key for us. There's a saying. It says, human beings are the only species on earth that pick up the pace the more lost they get. Right? When we get lost, what do? We start freaking out. We start running. That's stupid. You're going to get even more lost. What he's saying is, you and me, our survival instincts suck. Whenever bad things happen, your instinct always tells you to do the wrong thing. More often than not, I always assume, whenever I have an instinct that comes into my head, especially when I'm hurting, I just assume it's probably wrong. I think it through. I'm like, yeah, it was probably a wrong instinct. I should probably not do that. You know, like instantly I just assume that. So always look for good things to kind of help you get through whatever you're going through. The next thing he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Notice what he's attacking. He's attacking what is going to make you horribly miserable? Your selfishness. Your selfishness is going to make you miserable when you're suffering. But in loneliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Now, this is the mindset that he's telling us we should have. Look at other people as if they're better than you. Look at other people as if they're better than you. Ironically, soldiers throughout the ages have been able to do this. Meaning, people who go out to fight, they're indoctrinated by their country to think of the nation as higher than yourself. And that's how they're able to die. You know, that's how they're able to go through intense amounts of suffering and even death. Because they look at the nation itself as a whole as a greater good than their own life. So they're able to do things that are pretty intense. Yeah, even me as a Marine, I tell you guys, that's something that had to go on in my brain. I had to think of myself as lower than the people I was serving, or else I would have never done what I did. All right. Now, the military does something interesting. The military makes you think that you suck. So what the military does is their whole indoctrination thing is not making America look great. I don't know if they've realized over the ages that America doesn't look too great, so that doesn't work. But what they basically do is they make you look lame, right? That's what boot camp's all about. You go to boot camp and you have some dude call you a piece of crap every day, all day. He calls you the B word when you wake up. You're like, dude, I didn't even do anything yet. You know, like, that's it. They just make fun of you consistently. Why? Because their intent is to indoctrinate you to think that your life is meaningless. Your life is meaningless. You might as well give it up for people who actually do mean something. Does that make sense? That's the military's way of doing it. God's way of doing it is totally different. God's way of doing it is totally different. God's way of doing it is elevating you to such a high point of understanding your desire is to serve. Here's what I mean by that. In Christianity, C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, Christianity is the most selective of all religions. We as humanity would like to believe that God is like at the center and everybody's like going closer and closer to him. You know, you guys have heard that before. You know, all religions are rivers and they all lead to the one great ocean, that's God. You know, they all have a little bit of truth and we're all getting closer to God. Christianity doesn't say that. Christianity says all the rivers are leading away from God, and there's only one river leading to God. It's very selective in its nature. And a lot of people, when they look at that claim, they say, like, man, Christians think a lot of themselves. They think they're, like, the best ever. They think they just know everything, and they're just better than everybody else, and that's really wrong. But they don't understand what we're thinking in our heads when we say that. When I say that there's only one way to God, what I understand is my example of what that looks like. There was only one man who did right before God, and that was Jesus. Very selective. Out of all of humanity, there was only one guy who did what was right. And what did he do with his perfection? He gave it up, sacrificed it on the cross, and died a miserable death, so that by his stripes we are healed. As a Christian, knowing your value, our example is the one with the greatest value gave up his value for the healing of the world. So it means as a Christian, I understand my value. I understand I am very valuable. I am made in the image and likeness of God. I am saved by grace by the sacrifice of the Son of God on a cross. I have tons of value. I have infinite value. However, just as Jesus did, I want to learn how to do. Though he had infinite value, and that's the verse we're about to read, by the way. Though he had infinite value, it says he gave it up so that we might all be healed. Though I have infinite value, I willingly lay it aside for the service of others. That's what Paul's saying. Esteem others greater than yourself. Look at other people as being greater than you. Not only in your service, but also, like I said, in trying to seek out good things. If I esteem people greater than myself, then no matter what negative things are happening in my life, if I really truly saw you guys as better than me, esteeming you as greater than me, then no matter what negative things are happening in my life, whatever positive thing is happening in your life is far greater. Does that make sense to you guys? No matter what negative thing is happening in my life, the positive things happening in your life are far greater because I esteem you higher than myself. I esteem you higher than myself. That also means for a Christian, interestingly, I like the way the Bo puts it. He says, have you ever thought that maybe your way of doing things is wrong? And here's what he means by that. Normally, I don't esteem people higher than myself. Normally, I assume that I'm right and everyone else is wrong. Meaning if I have a way to do something and you have a different way of doing something, that's because you're wrong. You know, if I wash dishes this way and you wash dishes a different way, you have the wrong way to wash dishes. If I drive in a certain way and you don't drive that way, you drive wrong. You know, like I automatically assume that my way of doing things is correct. And it's interesting to read this verse and to think through it. It's like, do I ever think that maybe my way of doing things isn't the correct way? Maybe my way of washing dishes isn't better than anyone else's? Maybe my goals, aspirations in life are not greater than other people's? You know, we tend to do that, right? Like, man, like, look at me, dude. I chose a life of ministry. That's way better than anyone else. You know, you tend to think that way. Did I ever think that maybe other people's callings are greater than mine? That maybe other people's ways of doing things are better than mine? I usually don't. It helps you get out of your selfishness when you start thinking that way. And it helps you not to get frustrated with people so often. Anyway, this is an exciting section. I love apologetics, so I'm going to spend a couple minutes on this. I hope you guys don't mind. This is verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is amazing. This is like one of my favorite sections of Scripture in the whole Bible. For those of you guys who don't like apologetics at all, I'm sorry, I'm going to launch into something. So there are different cults throughout the world, Islam and Jehovah's Witness specifically, who esteem Jesus as being a good person. Muslims think that Jesus was just a really good prophet. They do believe he was sinless, born of a virgin, but they just think he was a guy. And then there are people, Jehovah's Witness, believe that Jesus is a highly exalted or glorified angel, but he's not God. This is a great verse to bring them to, especially Muslims. And I'm going to talk about that in a second, especially Muslims. Did you know that verse, so he says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. Verse 6 through 11 is a song. Did you guys know that? That's a song. That was an ancient hymn that the early Christians sang. The early Christians, I guess, did a lot of strictly doctrinal songs. They didn't really get into the whole rhyming and like beautiful thing. They were just like, man, we're just going to focus on doctrine. And they did like a lot of doctrinal songs. And we actually have a couple examples of this in the New Testament. One's in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. Another one's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And another one's in 1 Corinthians 8. And there's a couple more. I'm not going to get into them. But again, this topic excites me. The reason why this is cool is because what we know, this was written in about 62 AD. This was a well-known hymn. It was so well-known that Paul just quotes part of it. And he knows that everyone's going to know what he's talking about. Now think about, even in our culture today, in order for a hymn to become popularized, it takes time, right? Like if I were to say, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. I don't have to finish that hymn. You guys all know what I'm talking about because of how long that hymn's been around for, right? Now, in the same way, for Paul to just quote a section of a song and to assume everybody knows what he's talking about shows us that this has been around for a while. We don't know how long, but a lot of scholars assume that if this book was written in 62 AD, this hymn has to be at least from the 40s. So we're talking within a decade of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, here's why that's important. If you talk to Muslims, or if you even talk to atheists, what they say is that Jesus never claimed to be God, but it was a doctrine that was invented and developed over time. And in fact, a lot of people say that that doctrine didn't fully develop until the Council of Nicaea, which was in 325 AD. How many of you guys have heard that? Council of Nicaea. They'll say that it didn't develop until the Council of Nicaea. Jehovah's Witness will say that. Muslims will say that. To this day, they'll say that. Now, this is why this verse is so important. This verse didn't develop. This is one of the earliest attestations to the being of Christ that we have. It's earlier than your gospel accounts. Isn't that crazy? This hymn is probably written earlier than the Gospel of Mark, which was the earliest written gospel. So that means that we know, as Christians, we have beautiful proof here that the doctrine of the deity of Christ did not develop over time. This is the earliest things that the earliest Christians were saying. Now notice what this hymn says. Jesus, verse 6, was in the form of God. It did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Okay, that word robbery, it could also be translated, and a lot of your translations might say this, something to be held onto or grasped. Meaning, Jesus did not consider it something to be held onto to be equal with God, but willingly set it aside to become a man. Another interesting thing for you guys to understand, God, when usually the New Testament writers are using the name God, they're usually referencing the Father. That's why you have weird parts in the Bible where it says God delivered up his only son, and a lot of people say, see, Jesus can't be God because it says God delivered up his son. He's not God. Well, it doesn't mean he's not God. That was just a title that they give the Father. Every now and then, they actually give Jesus the title of God too. That would be Titus 2, verse 13, 2 Peter 1, verse 1, John 20, verse 28, and other places like that. There are places where they call Jesus God. But it's important to understand that when it's saying God here, he's saying the Father. Jesus was equal with the Father. That's what verse 6 is saying. He was equal with the Father. If Jesus is not fully God, that is one of the most blasphemous statements that's inside of your New Testament. There's no other way to look at that. He was equal with God. He was equal with the Father. But willingly made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, as hardcore as that is, verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. What's the highest name? Name of Jesus. It's higher. In the Old Testament, Yahweh, God, he says, I have exalted my name more than my being. The name of God is very important to him. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, I have taken the name of Jesus and I've exalted it above every name. If Jesus isn't God, that's a very blasphemous thing to say. And it gets even more. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven, and those on earth, and that of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is a direct quote from Isaiah 45, verse 23. It's a quote. But guess what it says in Isaiah 45, verse 23? It says, at the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. In the New Testament, Paul's like, no, it's at the name of Jesus. What does that show us? Jesus has to be Jehovah. Jesus has to be Yahweh. If not, I don't know what Paul's smoking, but it's not good stuff. You know, that's essentially what we see here, that Paul is affirming the deity of Christ in the strongest possible language he can. Philippians 2, verse 6 through 11 is one of the strongest confessions of the deity of Christ that we have in the New Testament. It is very strong. It is so strong that I don't know. Jehovah's Witness and Muslims, to get around this verse, they have to do a bunch of crazy stuff and they have to twist it and do weird things to it. But the clear reading of it is that Jesus is God. That's the clear reading of it. Now, to go a little deeper, a lot of Christians struggle with explaining the Trinity to people. A lot of Christians struggle with explaining the Trinity to people because we don't fully understand it. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians, when you talk to Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses, you come off as saying that Jesus and the Father are the same person. And that is not what we believe. That is not what we believe. And that's why usually when you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, usually the number one proof that Jesus is not God is, well, who is Jesus praying to? Now, how would you guys answer that? If Jesus is God, who is he praying to? Himself? What do you guys think? Right. And so, unfortunately, what a Jehovah's Witness would say to that is say, see, you just think that Jesus and the Father are the same person, and he's praying to himself. That means he's crazy. You know, but that's not what we mean when we say that. What we mean is that Jesus is praying to the Father. They're two distinct persons, but they share the being of God. All right? The way that James White puts it is, they're three whos that make up one what. Meaning this, what am I? I'm a human being. Who am I? I'm Peter. There's only one who and there's one what. God is multipersonal. He's greater than us. He can have multiple persons be one being. He's one what. Three whos, one what. Now, all that to say, I know that was a lot for some of you, especially on a Sunday morning when it's all hot and weird. But all that to say, when we talk about apologetics, Mike, can you put up that passage that I have there? This is 1 Peter 3, verse 15. This is where we get the word apologetic from. It says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." We get the word apologetics from that word defense, apologia. That's where it comes from, defense. It's a legal defense. Unfortunately, the way that Christians look at apologetics is they either look at it as a negative or they look at it as the end-all, be-all. Meaning some Christians look at apologetics like, no, man, we should love people. We shouldn't do apologetics. We should just have barbecues, man, and just show people the love of God. And we should watch UFC, and then everyone will see the love of God, and then we'll kind of sneak it in a little bit. And that's not what apologetics is, and that's not a good thing. Here's why. It doesn't matter how much love you show someone, unless you give someone a logical reason for believing, they're never going to believe. If I stood up in a college group, no matter how loving I am being to them, if I say to them, I'm going to give you guys absolute 100% proof that Jesus is God, and they'd be like, okay, go for it. And I'm like, the cow jumped over the moon, landed in a pot of ice cream, and that's why Jesus is God. They'd be like, dude, what? Like, no one would get converted over that. Why? Because God created man, mind, body, and soul. The mind is important to converting someone to Christianity. If someone doesn't have a logical, rational reason to convert to Christianity, they will not convert. Apologetics is important. But notice what it is. Yes?
Can you describe what apologetics is?
I'm about to in 1 second. Okay? So it says that it's a defense. It's a defense. Now here's where Christians also err. They also say it's the end all be all. Apologetics is everything. Man, you just beat up on people's beliefs and then eventually they'll convert to Christianity. No. Apologetics is a defense. Notice what Peter's saying. It's a shield. It's a shield. A lot of people consider apologetics to be a sword. Meaning when I'm studying Jehovah's Witness theology, when I'm studying what Muslims believe, what Mormons believe, what I'm really doing is I'm building a shield for myself. So that when I share the gospel, when someone attacks my belief, I'm able to defend against it. Does that make sense? So meaning when I go up to a Jehovah's Witness and I say, hey, dude, Jesus is God. He died for your sins. He rose again on the third day. And they say, dude, he's not. He's the Archangel Michael. You're being deceived, blah, 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 blah. That's when I bring up my shield and I defend what I've just said. Does that make sense to you guys? So that's the place for apologetics. You need to learn what people believe if you want to share your faith with them. Because every single person is going to have a reason to not believe. You talk to an atheist, they're going to have reasons not to believe. You talk to a Hindu, they're going to have reasons not to believe. And that's why you need that shield of apologetics to protect so that you can share the good news of Jesus Christ. Yes? To an extent, yes. I think to an extent it is important for every Christian to study apologetics, maybe not as extensively as some people, including myself, but to an extent I think that if you want to share your faith with people, you need to learn how to defend against what they're going to say. But the beautiful thing is that apologetics properly is learned on the go. I'm going to give you guys one of the best passages I've ever learned in ministry and everything else inside of my life. And it especially applies to evangelism. Go to James chapter 1 if you guys have your Bibles. If not, just memorize this. It will serve you very well in everything in your life. If you just keep this in mind, it will steer you in the right position. This is chapter 1, verse 19 of James. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That verse has guided me so well in my life. It has guided me so well, especially in marriage. Be quick to listen. Quick to listen, slow to speak. So when I'm sharing the gospel with someone, I can share the gospel. I can just go and be like, man, do you know that Jesus died for your sins and things like that? When they come back at me with their reasons to not believe, it's important for me to not to cut them off. So when they say that, but dude, I'm an atheist. You're an atheist? That's stupid. Blah, blah, blah. And I just like beat them over the head. That's using apologetics as a sword, not a shield. What I need to do, listen to what they're saying. And if you don't know the answer, that's okay. So meaning if you guys have a friend that's a Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, go up to them and be like, dude, like, have you accepted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, and blah, blah, blah. And as you're listening to what they believe, ask them, what do you believe? What do you believe? Listen to what they're saying. Hear it. And based on what they're saying, understand, what do I need to learn to help this guy reason through his belief system? So meaning if I go to a Mormon, I'm like, hey, dude, what do you believe about Jesus? Well, I believe he's our elder brother. He was birthed by Elohim, Heavenly Father. He's the brother of Satan, blah, blah, blah. And they go into this thing. As I'm listening to that, I should be like, okay, man, it's interesting that you think that way. And I should be thinking, what do I need to learn about in order to help this guy see the truth that's in Jesus? Because there's another thing that's very important about this verse. Notice what he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. The reason why I spread Christianity is not because it makes me more righteous than other people. The reason why I share Christianity is not because it makes me feel better about the things that I believe and I like beating up on other people's beliefs. The reason why I share Christianity is not to make other people look stupid or because I like a good argument. The reason I like sharing Christianity is because I have found a wonderful hope in Jesus Christ and I love to share that with people. I have found a wonderful, wonderful, beautiful hope that has set me free from my fears, failures, sins, disbeliefs, every negative thing that was in my life when I was an atheist. Jesus Christ set me free. I have a hope. I have experienced a glory in God, and I desperately want people to know about it. That's why I share it. So if you think apologetics is a way to love people where they're at, it's a way to love people where they're at, to understand where they're coming from and to lovingly share the glory of God with them. There's a beautiful passage in Genesis 45 where Joseph, who is a picture of Christ in a lot of ways, he tells his brothers, he says, go and tell people the beauty that you've seen in me. And I love that passage. I love it. It's like the most beautiful passage I've ever read. Because when I think about it, it's like, dude, that's what I need to be doing about Jesus. That's all Jesus calls me to do. Go and share how beautiful I am. That's what Jesus says to us. So when all of us are feeling like fearful of like, man, I don't know if I could share my faith. I feel inadequate, things like that. All you're called to do is share the beauty of Jesus. And when people come against that beauty, that's when you bring up apologetics. So if they come about it and you don't have a defense, you can tell them that, hey, I don't know. But would you be willing to have this conversation again after I've researched that? You know, if they say no, then you know where their heart's at. They don't really want an answer anyway. And you kind of saved yourself some trouble. But if they say yes, then you should definitely go home, do your homework, and go talk to them again if you really care about that person. The number one way that we could show this world that we do not care about them is to not share about the glory that's in Jesus Christ. That's the number one way. If Jesus is real and they have hope and beauty and sanctity inside of Him alone, why wouldn't we want to share that with others? All right, so understanding the beauty of God is the number one thing. And when we're sharing apologetics, this leads me to my another point. When we're studying apologetics, it's also important that as you're understanding, as you're reading it, ask yourself this question. Why is this doctrine better than what they believe? Why is this better than what they believe? Because if it's not better, maybe I shouldn't share it in the first place. Right? This is just the Trinity. I could go on and on and on about grace. And grace is really the key to everything. I love grace, the doctrine of grace. I study it constantly. But this is why the being of God is beautiful to me. This Tuesday, I went and I hung out with some Mormon missionaries. And we were talking about Christmas because Christmas is coming up. And they had this sweet video for me. They're like, dude, look at this video. I was like, dude, that's awesome. It was a bunch of kids, and they were talking about Christmas, and it was like really high quality, and it had awesome music in the background. I was like, dude, that's amazing, you know? And they're like, dude, I know. And I was like, man, Jesus is beautiful. And they're like, yeah, He is. And we're all like talking about how cool Jesus is. And I was like, but have you ever thought of the Christmas story as being an abusive story? And they're like, what do you mean? I was like, well, let me get this straight. So you're saying that God the Father had a son, named Jesus, and then he killed him. Is that abusive? And like, well, no, it's not abusive. I was like, well, okay, explain to me, how is it not abusive? And they're like, well, you see, the Son in the pre-existence decided to go to the cross for all of our sake. So it was the Son's decision. I was like, okay. I was in Afghanistan for a while. I had a lot of dads in Afghanistan convince their sons that dying in jihad was a really good thing to do. And later on in their lives, those sons did kill themselves. Would you say that those fathers are abusive? And they're like, yeah. I was like, how is that different from God? So you're saying Elohim had a son, he convinced him that dying on the cross is the right thing to do, and then Jesus went along with it. Do you see how that's abusive? See how that's wrong? How should I trust that God has my own best interests in mind when that's how he treats his son? For me as a Christian, the only reason why I have confidence that God is going to treat me right, that he's not abusive, especially when it comes to this topic of suffering. Because when you and I start suffering, the number one thing that comes into our heads is either A, God doesn't exist, or B, God is a cruel, cruel sadist. He's a dude who just likes torturing me. And it's going to come into your mind, no matter how strong your faith is, it's going to come into your brain. I've been reading this book over the week by C.S. Lewis. It's called A Grief Observed. He wrote it after his wife died, like immediately after his wife died. It's a journal. And it is powerful. And there are parts that just want to bring me to tears, because here's this guy who is one of the greatest apologists to ever live in our era. And here he is doubting the nature of God. He's like, dude, I think God's just some sick dude who's just up there torturing me. Why should I believe my wife is in heaven right now when God treated her so terribly on earth? And the only thing that pulled him out of it, the only thing that pulled him out of that as you're reading the book, is this knowledge of the cross. If God did not spare his only son but gave him up for us freely, how will he not along with him give us all things? That's Romans 8. Here's what the beauty of the doctrine of the Trinity is. Because God exists in three persons, he is able to give himself up on the cross while at the same time being the breathed father of the one who lost his son, and no one is being deceived. Meaning, if Jesus is co-equal with the Father, he has equal say in the Trinity. Does he not? He has free will, free agency. He can do whatever he wants. If Jesus freely chooses to go to the cross, that was fully his decision. That was fully his decision. If he's just a created being, he had no choice. He was created to die. It's only if Jesus is uncreated that it's fully his decision. And God is not abusive. And beautifully, as a Christian, when I'm going through suffering, when I look at that and I say, if God was willing to die for me, what will he withhold from me? Dude, if the Father, who is all-loving, let the Son, who is just as much God as he is, go to the cross, and it says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Dude, if the Father was willing to go through that much heartache for me, why do I doubt him in my circumstances right now? Why do I doubt that what's going on in my life right now isn't going to be worked out for a greater purpose or good? The doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely breathtakingly beautiful when we understand it, and is the only confidence that I have when I'm going through suffering that God has my best interest in mind. It is absolutely vital that we understand this, or else you will constantly question the nature and goodness of God in your life. And it also gives us another beautiful thing. Do you know that Christianity has the only God that submits? We have the only God that submits. The God of Islam, Allah, he does not submit to anybody. He can't submit. He's the greatest being ever. Who could he submit to? Jehovah's Witness God, he doesn't submit. There's no one he could submit to. He's the greatest being. The Mormon God, he doesn't submit. Elohim doesn't submit. He didn't go to the cross. He sent his son to do it. He sent a proxy. Okay? Our God is the only God who has the ability and capacity to submit. And it's beautiful. So when I look at submission inside of my life, I have a perfect example in Jesus. I have a perfect example in him. What does submitting before other people look like? Oh, all I have to do is look at Jesus. What does serving people out of love and finding joy in it look like? All I have to do is go to Jesus. If Jesus was able to do it, I, being filled with His Spirit, can do it as well. I know I went long on that, but that was an apologetic study a little bit of why is it more beautiful to understand our doctrine versus others. And it is. It is far more beautiful and amazing when we understand that. Now I need to hurry up because I don't have time. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Here's the problem. A lot of people, they split 12 and 13 and they make it two separate thoughts. So you go to some services, and I'm going to throw out some titles that you guys probably don't understand. If you go to a Calvinist service, you're going to hear verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to do. You can't do anything unless God wills to do it. You just need to trust in Him and He's going to do everything for you. If you go to our Arminian service, they're going to be like, dude, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You got to work it out, man. You got to do it. Dude, Jesus died on the cross for you. That was enough. Now you got to do it. Now you got to pick up the ball. But Paul puts both ideas together. When he says work out your salvation, he doesn't say work for your salvation. That is very important. This verse is not talking about you and I working for salvation. You cannot earn salvation. It is by grace alone, through faith in what Jesus did for us. But the word work out is actually, it's interesting. It's a mining term. It's a mining term. So you think about miners, what do? They're working out something that God's already put in there, right? They're not producing anything. A miner doesn't produce coal. He works out something that's already there. For you and me, we don't produce salvation, but we work out something that God's already put in us. And we know that God is the one who works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. This is why it's important to understand this. It's very easy in the Christian life to become discouraged when you're fighting your flesh and when you're growing in Christ. To be discouraged. And it's important to know that God is for you. That an all-powerful being who loves you infinitely is on your side when you're fighting your flesh and when you're growing in Him. And it gives you confidence. That even when you get struck down, even when you fail, you have confidence to get back up because you know that God is for you. He's with you. He's working in you. He's doing His good will. Which is really beautiful to understand. Now, he goes on and he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Man, if only we could get that down. Verse 14, we'd be perfect, right? That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, he's getting into something that's very important as well. It's not enough to just tell people about the glory of God. If they can't see it in your life, it isn't real. I mean, if I go and I share with people, man, like, God is awesome. He's the best, dude. He's the most beautiful, amazing God in the world, man. He's the only God who submits. He died on a cross for your sins. He rose again on the third day. And thus, I know I need to be humble before you. If they don't see any amount of humility, unselfishness, or I'm just complaining all the time, what would they probably assume? Either A, God's not real, or B, you don't know that God that you're talking about. Those are the only possible explanations. If you say that God is the most beautiful thing on earth, and you're acting exactly the opposite of what you said He's like, the only possible explanation is either A, He doesn't exist, or B, you don't know Him. So as a Christian, as I'm getting to know Jesus, as I'm focusing on Him, He will move in me to do this. And what it's going to do is, I'm going to be able to do things without complaining and disputing. Now in Colossians 3, he goes a little further than that. He says, not outwardly, like men pleasers, but inwardly, knowing that God watches. Meaning when he says without complaining or disputing, he's not just saying outward complaining and disputing. He's talking about inward stuff. So if my boss tells me to do something today, and I don't say anything outwardly, but inwardly, I'm like, that jerk. That man, do it yourself. You know, I think that way. It's like, yeah, you didn't do anything outward, but your inward was wicked. And God saw what you did inside. He saw what you did inside. The number one way for God to work out His glory inside of us, and that's what He says in verse 15, you shine as lights in the world. Verse 15, you shine as lights in the world. If you want people to really see the glory of God in you, focus on verse 15. Just try to do things without grumbling and complaining. Now, can any of us do that? Can any of us really do that? No, right? We always complain. There's always something inside of us. Even if we do it, inside we're like, man, now you owe me. You know, like that's what we think, right? And then we're going to get back at you later. In order to do this, this takes a flat-out miracle. If God doesn't do in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, there's no way. There is no way on earth you're ever going to be able to complete this. But if you trust in the power of God and you set your mind to actually do this, nothing is withheld from you. So as a Christian, it's not enough to just be like, well, God's going to work in me both the will and the do. I'm going to sit back on a couch and let him do it, you know, like, and he's going to work out his glory in me. You got a purpose in your mind and your heart. How can I start doing this practically? And then you seek God for the rest. God, help me to stop complaining, to stop grumbling. Right? Help me to just serve people because I love them. Help me to find joy in service. Because that's what Jesus did. Remember what I said? For the joy set out before him, he endured the cross despite the shame. Jesus, he didn't like hold it over our heads of like, hey, remember when I died for you? No, he just did it for the joy. There was a joy in his service. In Acts, Paul says it's better to give than to receive. There's a joy that a Christian has in giving, but it only happens when we abide in Christ and allow him to work that out inside of us. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run or in vain or labored in vain. Yes, I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul's basically saying he doesn't look at his afflictions as being something to be bummed out about. Saying, dude, I'm like a sacrifice right now. I'm being poured out. A drink offering was really cool. It was a joy offering in the Old Testament. And it was actually when they were burning an offering, when they were making a burnt offering before God, they would pour wine on the offering, and it would ascend up with the burnt offering. And God says, man, it's like a joyful thing to me. He says it was beautiful to him. And here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, my current circumstances are like me being poured out. The sacrifice is your guys' faith. You guys have a beautiful faith. The Philippians, he's like, you guys have a beautiful faith, and I am poured out on top of your faith to increase it. One of the number one reasons why we suffer inside the Christian church, why it's important to be in a community, is sometimes it's important for other people to see you suffer. I understand that in my life, especially as a minister. Sometimes you guys are going to need to see me suffer. You're going to need it. Because it's one thing for me to say, like, hey, dude, just trust in the Lord and he'll be your strength and everything like that. It's one thing for me to say that, but it's another thing altogether for you to actually see me do it. I still remember Levi Lusco, his daughter passed away 3 years ago, I believe it is, this Christmas. It was radical for me to watch that guy's sermon. It's called Turn Off the Dark. He gave it Christmas Day, not even a week after his daughter died. He gave a sermon called Turn Off the Dark. It's an amazing sermon. And in that sermon, he talks about God's goodness, blessings, and righteousness inside of his own life. Now, if Levi Lesko would have given that sermon when everything's going great in his life, I'd be like, oh, of course you could say that. And of course God seems good to you. But for him to give that sermon a week after his daughter dies, that's radical. That's insane. That's crazy. When I listen to that sermon, it impacts me hardcore. Because I understand what kind of pain that guy was going through in that moment. And you know what it shows me? Either God really is as good as this guy is saying, or that guy has completely lost it. That guy's out of his mind. Crazy. And that's why sometimes in your life you're going to be poured out as a drink offering on the faith of others. And you can find joy. There's a joy knowing that my suffering is going to be used by God to benefit others later. Verse 19, I'm going to go very quickly through this. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I shall also come shortly. So Paul talks about Timothy. We'll get much more into his relationship with Timothy when we get into the book of Timothy. But we see he had a very close, intimate relationship with this guy. He refers to him as a son. He says, this guy's like a son to me. He's like-minded as me, and he like imitates me. It's really cool. But then he gives his affirmation in verse 24 that he says, I have confidence that I will see you guys soon. Verse 25, yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my needs. So the Philippian church, the reason why Paul is writing this letter is because the Philippian church sent him a gift through this guy, Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus went, made a journey to Paul, gave Paul a gift. We don't know exactly what the gift was. It might have been monetary. It might have been something else. But whatever, he's totally blessed by it. And so he sends Epaphroditus back with this letter that he wrote to them. Now it says in verse 26, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not him only, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So apparently Epaphroditus, when he made it to Paul, he came down with some sort of a sickness, and it was killing him. And God miraculously healed this guy and sent him away. But I want you guys to focus on verse 27 very quickly, where he says that God had mercy on him. Now, we can understand how God had mercy on Epaphroditus, right? He saved him. He healed him. But then Paul says, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So for a Christian, remember what I said, we're not like these weird people who smile through the pain or whatever, you know? That's not what goes on in a Christian's heart. Paul says, if this guy would have died, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. Christians should not go to funerals and be like, yeah, they're with the Lord, you know, and all those things. No, that's not what you're supposed to say. It's okay to mourn. Jesus in John chapter 11, when he went to the funeral of Lazarus, he didn't go there and be like, everybody stop crying, I'm here. I'm about to raise this dude from the dead. You know, it's going to be radical. You know, that's not what he said. He cried. Shortest chapter in the whole Bible says Jesus wept. He went to the funeral and he wept. Even though he knew he was going to raise this dude from the dead the very next minute, he still wept. It's okay as a Christian, and it's actually healthy to mourn. But it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, we don't mourn as those who have no hope. So for a Christian, when I'm sad, which is okay, I mourn, but I have hope. And that hope for me turns into joy. That hope for me turns into joy. So while I will suffer, man, if my mom died today, I would be crushed. I would be absolutely crushed if my mom died today. I would not be in here being like, yeah, you know, God is good. That would be weird. I would be crushed. I would be crying. It would really hurt me. It would impact me. However, I know that God would get me through it. And that there would be a joy in knowing, man, I know that she's with my Lord, and he's good. So even if the loved one that you have that dies is a believer or an unbeliever, you know, man, that person's with God, and God is good. He's going to do what's right in that situation. I don't know what's going to happen to him, but he's going to do what's right, and I trust that. And you put your faith in the Lord. So it's okay to sorrow, but we don't sorrow as those without hope. We have hope in God, and that's what gets us through things. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service to me. So Paul definitely gives this guy a stamp of approval, and the reason is because this guy was not even fearing death to do the work of God. A lot of us, when we hear about, like, especially when we give the sermon about apologetics and stuff, we're afraid to share our faith. Let's be honest. We're afraid. You know, I went to the Mormon temple on Thursday to hand out tracts. There's a part of me that was afraid. I don't want to do that. You know, I'm worried about people being angry at me and upset with me. But really, the only thing I'm really afraid of, I mean, what's the worst that's going to happen? You know, they're going to get bummed at me. You know, like, they're Mormons. First of all, they're Mormons. They're like the nicest people on earth. It's like insulting the Lollipop Guild. You know, it's not really like, I've never been intimidated by a Mormon before. They're just so nice, you know. I might be a little more intimidated if I was doing that in front of a mosque. But, you know, like, I'm not really intimidated about a Mormon. You know, the worst thing they're going to do is just be like, oh, man, we're angry at you, and that's about it. But even so, you know, I'm a little fearful about it. Now, here's what Paul's saying. Your affinity for Christ should be to the point that you don't even consider your own life. Is Jesus so much of a treasure to you guys that you would serve him even if it cost you your life? Now, a lot of us would say yes to that question, but there's something I learned in Afghanistan. First of all, you never know what you're going to do until you're in that situation. You never know what you're going to do until you actually You can make all the bullcrap, man, I'm going to be like totally awesome, you know, Call of Duty in Afghanistan. But you never know what you're going to do until that first bullet flies over your head. That's first off. Secondly, dying for someone is a split-second decision. It's not much of a sacrifice at all. Dying for someone, if I made the decision to die for you guys right now, that wouldn't be a huge deal because I didn't know it was coming. It is far more intense to live for someone than it is to die for someone. Are you willing to live for people? Meaning, not just being like, dude, you know, if I go share in a mosque and someone shoots me in the face, that's, again, that's a split-second decision. But when am I willing to be mocked by people and still love them? For people to make fun of me and the things that I believe and still love them and still reach out to them and still talk to them because I care. It's one thing to die for someone. It's something far greater to live for them. So we should be praying for that inside of our own lives, that we look to Jesus and we see him as such a treasure that we're willing to give up all things. All right, let's pray, and that'll be it. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for this chapter of your word, how it encourages us and strengthens us. Please help us, God, to be more of that mindset of seeing good things in our lives and not all negative. God, help us to seek you out, Lord, and to see you as our ultimate treasure and goodness in our lives. We love you so much, and we thank you. In your name, amen.